All right, Numbers chapter 3. This chapter begins with Israel still at the base of Mount Sinai. It's just been over a year since they were freed from the bondage in Egypt. And the book is called Numbers mainly because of the two numberings of the children of Israel. One at the beginning of this book and then one at the end. One very close to their exodus from Egypt, and then one very close to their entrance into the land of Canaan. So the book's not only called the Book of Numbers, but the Book of Wanderings and the Book of Journeyings. And truly, our experience as Christians is not static, is it? It's a journey. It's a journey. And here, God wants to take the people on a journey from the base of Mount Sinai into the land of Canaan. Now, Just journeying from the base of Mount Sinai to Canaan would be a matter of days, maybe 11 days or so, a long week. But then it turned into a great detour of almost 39 years. And that's what the book of Numbers really, really covers, a period of time of 39 years. If you're a note taker and you want to write down, it's from about 1444 BC to 1405 BC. And so there's a lot of lessons in here as we see God structuring his people. We've seen how he's told the people where to camp, how to disembark, how to land, and all these things. So there's great lessons for us in this book, and it's just exciting that we get to gather and learn together. And so here we are, where Leviticus covers about a month of time. Numbers covers about 39 years. And these things are important because if you think about any kind of camping trip that you've been on, there's planning, there's organization of equipment, and sometimes there's role assignments. Hey, when we get there, you do this and we'll do that and whatnot. Just imagine trying to set that up for about 2.5 million people. And that's pretty amazing. But God's up to it, and that's what he's doing. He's structuring everything. Now, in chapter 1, we found God commanding a census of the people. Chapter 2, organizing of the camp and all. And you remember, the tabernacle was the center of everything. Everything was based off of the tabernacle that not only spiritually, but visually represented the presence of God in the middle of the congregation of Israel. He was to be at their center of everything. We talked about that. And then the Levites, they were to camp directly around the tabernacle, and then everybody else was oriented to the east or to the west or to the north or to the south. And so in these opening chapters, we already see a neat pattern where the people who were numbered in chapter 1, 20 and older, those were the ones who could go to war, who could go to war. God's preparing an army because there will be battles. And then chapter 2 really centered on worship, and about how God is to be the center of everything, the center of our life, the center of our journeying, the center of our decision-making, the center of our camp, wherever we camp. And then in chapter 3 and 4, we really see the work of the ministry of the priests. Not only the priests, but also Levites who weren't of the priesthood. And I think that's a really important distinction to make. Sometimes we call the sacrificial system the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical system, and that's certainly true. But a more accurate description of the priesthood would be the Aaronic priesthood, okay? Because priests only came from the line of Aaron. And so to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Are you with me? But if you were a priest, you obviously had to have Levi genes. Just saying. I can't leave that unpicked. And so we find that there's work, and we'll see that there's work for not just people in full-time ministry, but there's work for all of God's children. He has tasks for us to do, and you're called to ministry and the servanthood of Jesus for his glory. And part of that is using whatever kind of gifts and talents that God has given you for the Lord and for him in the body and for his glory. And you need to know that there are gifts that you have that other people need, And there are gifts that other people have that you need. So that's why we do need to gather together and not forsaking fellowship. All right, chapter 3, we're talking about the organization of the priests. In chapter 4, the ministry or the work that's assigned to the Levites who were not priests. Okay, pretty simple. Chapter 3, let's just take a look here. Now, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the appointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests under the oversight of Aaron, their father. All right, the death of Nadab and Abihu is referred to at least 5 times in Leviticus and in Numbers, all right? And the repetition shows us that God did not want the priests or anyone to forget what happened. The Levites were to remember the lessons of Nadab and Abihu, and we know that God's serious about his name. He's serious about his holiness and his character and his tabernacle and his worship. And so we don't get to come to God on our own terms, and that's what Nadab and Abihu had done. And so this repetition reveals that there is indeed a mortal danger in dealing with God and his things. And we'll see that in verse 10 and in verse 38. There's certain things that if you do this wrong, you will die. Isn't that interesting? It's how serious the holiness of God is. But when you think about it, isn't it true that we're in mortal danger when we deal with God on our own terms? If we attempt to stand before God in our own flesh or based on our own works or good looks or good luck or good anything, we're in mortal danger, and the Bible says you're going to die. There's no way that sinful flesh can stand in the presence of God. But the beauty of it is, is that with man, things, you know, like standing before a holy God are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so by the grace of God, he's made a way for us to be saved. And he's made a way for us to be in fellowship with the true and living God, our creator. You know, you look around at this beautiful state and our beautiful area of the state and you think, oh my goodness. And for us, we know who created everything. But to think that God has provided a way for us to know him personally. We don't just know who created all of this, but we have a relationship with the Creator, even a personal relationship with it, which is so remarkable. And in that, we don't stand before God on our own righteousness. We stand because of the righteousness that Jesus has put to our spiritual account. So when we come before God, he doesn't look at our unrighteousness because it's as filthy rags, the Bible says. He looks at the righteousness of Christ that's been put to our account, and the fancy word in the Bible is imputed. Imputed and deposited righteousness that's not ours. We didn't deserve it, but we accepted it as a free gift. Oh, then we're called to be holy in response to what God has done for us. And so when you think about it, it's rather interesting that at the beginning of Israel's history, they started out with 5 priests. They had Aaron and his 4 sons. And then very, very quickly, it went from 5 to 3. They had brought Nadab and Abihu, strange fire into the tabernacle, and they weren't being influenced by the Holy Spirit. And God, again, is making a statement about how serious it is when you do things for him, and, you know, either by his word or not. It's a serious ordeal. And so just because the number of the priests has decreased, they couldn't compromise. They couldn't say to a Levite who was not of the tribe or of the family of Aaron, they couldn't say, hey, could you help us out with these things? And so God's got a solution for that. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron and the priest, that they, Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And so when God moved the camp Everything moved. Everybody's stuff, including what I would call the complex of the tabernacle complex. So it wasn't just a tent that you could fold up and roll up and put in a little, you know, stuff sack, and those tents that you get a good deal on and you pull it out and you go to put it back and it never fits into the same bag. You know what they started doing about 15 years ago is they added that extra zipper to increase it for us who can't get it folded like the company, right? It's like you need special superpower skills to be able to get stuff in its original packaging. But this is a complicated thing. And so what God's going to do, he's going to say, you know what? I'm assigning the Levites, who are not priests, to help you, Aaron, and your sons. And so God's providing a tribe, the tribe of Levi, with physical labor of tearing down and moving and reassembling the tabernacle complex. And you need to know that there was no, I don't want to say, it's not partiality, but there was, no one was bent out of shape because they got that duty. The priests were, the Levites, they would have considered it a great honor to be a part of that. And what a great honor it was. And it's similar to the roles that we see here to the ones we have in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you have the priests, and they were mainly concerned with spiritual things. And then you have the Levites, who were not priests. They're concerned with these physical things. Well, you probably know where I'm going with this. In the New Testament, you have elders who are overseers, and they attend to the spiritual aspects of church life and the teaching of the word, and prayer and oversight of those things. And then you also have the deacon ministry, which are to attend with the same level of spirituality as unto the Lord, attend to more physical things. And God makes that distinction. Both are needed, both are important, and I find it interesting that both are detailed in the Old and New Testament. Now verse 7, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. And they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, and they are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So that means everybody had to stay in their lane. You couldn't have a helpful Levite say, hey, can I assist with what you guys are doing with your priestly assignments? This was a line in the sand, and God is saying you had to stay in your lane. So if someone violated this, they would die. It's pretty serious. Verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine, because of all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And what we see here is that the Levites were claimed by the Lord to be his special possession and treasure. They did not get a land inheritance, and the Lord says, I'm going to be your inheritance. I'm going to satiate the soul of the priests, okay? And we see the reason of what's going on here in verse 13, where he's saying, I'm taking the Levites instead of the firstborn of all the tribes that I preserved in Egypt. Okay, so just hang with me. What's going on? In Egypt, before God birthed the nation, what was the last plague? Well, it was the 10th one, but it was the plague of the firstborn, where every firstborn male and every firstborn beast died unless they were in a house that had blood on the header and on the doorposts. They had to be under the blood of the lamb in order for the death plague to pass over them. That's why we call it Passover. Because death passed over, because the death of an innocent lamb was on their behalf. Isn't that amazing? God set that up, but that's why we call it Passover. So God preserved the firstborn of the children of Israel and the firstborn of their beasts. Are you guys still with me? Okay. So he spared them. And then he claimed, therefore, because I've spared them, the firstborn are mine. Those who open the womb and the firstborn of the beasts are mine. And God has the right to claim the first and the best of anything he wants, because he's sovereign, he's the God who redeems, he's the God who saves, he's the creator of the universe. If he wants first pick, if he wants firstborn, if he wants first fruits, God, they're yours. Amen? Okay. Now, instead of God, he's not interested in human sacrifice, so he's not going to kill the firstborn, but instead of taking the firstborn and placing them in ministry from every single tribe into his service, what he does is absolutely genius. He's going to take the entire tribe of Levi instead of all the firstborn of the other tribes of Israel, okay, as an exchange. He says, they're mine, but the Levites are going to be mine on your behalf, okay? See where this is going? And so they would be responsible for this disassembly and transport and reassembly of the tabernacle complex. So God takes the tribe of Levi instead of all of the firstborn of Israel. Check this out. Verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. You know, it's so good to move forward according to the word of the Lord as he commanded. That's just a great principle for life. These were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni, Shimei, and on. I got a little bit ahead of myself there. So Levi and these three sons, they're not alive. They're long gone. This is Levi, who's the son of Jacob. We're talking 400 plus years after Levi, and these are his three sons, but there's a distinction that these three sons of Levi represent three major clans within the tribe of Levi. Okay? You get that? And so that's how they're going to make the distinction. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are the heads of the families that made up the tribe of Levi. Now you saw that the males were numbered 1 month old and above. Now why do you think God chose to number those who were 1 month old and above? We don't really know. We don't really know. However, it may be because of the infant mortality rate at that time in human history, where it was rather high, and they just needed a month to see if they were viable or not, if they made it. So it was a different time back then. They didn't have all the things that we have regarding health, and so that is potentially why that is the case. Now we see the further breakdown of Levi's three sons, beginning in verse 18. These are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni, Shimei, and the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, and the sons of Merari by their families, Mahli and Mushi. Now, who would name their kids Mahli and Mushi? Maybe like that was the Old Testament version of Milli Vanilli or something, I don't know. All right, these are the families of the Levites by their father's houses. From Gershon came the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shimeites. These were the families of the Gershonites, those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above. Those who were numbered, there were 7,500. The families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. So here's the first clan, right? The clan of Gershon. They were 7,500. And you saw that they were to camp behind the tabernacle, which if you remember our couple lessons on orientation, they look to the east. What's behind you? The west, all right? So facing east, west is behind you. Now we find their leader and their duties. And the leader of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, the son of Lael. The duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the screen for the door of the court the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar and their courts, according to all the work relating to them. All right, so if you're taking notes, we're going to find that each of these clans are responsible for one major component of the temple complex. So number one, the Gershonites, they were responsible for fabrics. They were responsible generally for fabrics. The tent coverings of the tabernacle, the screen door of the tabernacle, and the screen door of the courtyard, as well as the hangings of the courtyard, which would be some sort of material that hung between the posts that served as sort of a privacy fence, so to speak, between the camping area of the Levites and the temple courtyard where they would do sacrifice and where they would be doing ministry. And so they would be responsible for fabrics and the coverings and all the linens and the cords used to hang these things. That was their lane. That was what they were responsible for. Now back in Exodus, we find that there were four layers of just the tabernacle. So it's not just, you know, some really great thick Cordura type material that's been reinforced at the corners and the wear points. We're talking about a multi-layered kind of thing here, where the first layer would be linen that was beautifully embroidered, so you'd see that from the inside. The next layer would be goat's hair. The next layer would be ram's hair. And then finally, a very heavy waterproof layer, somewhat like a beaver skin, would be on top of all of that. So there would be waterproofing as well. God's really, really smart when he designs stuff. He's a great engineer. So that would be heavy. And so this entire group, this entire clan was assigned to all that. So they would be able to figure out very quickly how to get these layers off the temple in an appropriate way and fold them and roll them and do all that. And they got probably really, really good at that. Verse 27, from Kohath came the family of the Amramites, the family of the Izharites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the other guys, and they were families of the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males from a month old and above, there were 8,600 keeping the charge of the sanctuary. The families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, and the leader of the father's house of the families of the Kohathites was Elisaphan, the son of Uziel. And their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, and the screen and all the work relating to them. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. Here we have number two, the Kohathite clan. They were numbered at 8,600, camped to the south of the tabernacle. They're responsible not for fabrics, but for furnishings, all the furniture. And then we see Aaron's son, Eleazar, would be the one responsible over this group. And we'll get into some of these different furnishings in just a little bit. Verse 33, from Merari came the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites, and these were the families of Merari. And those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above were 6,200. The leader of the father's house of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. The appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the court all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. The Merarite clan was camped to the north. They numbered 6,200, and they were responsible not for fabrics and not for furnishings, but for framework. And this would be a big deal because some of the boards, as we found out from the book of Exodus, were covered in gold, gold-plated boards. You know, boards can get really, really heavy with that kind of plating. Verse 38, moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel. But the outsider who came near was to be put to death. And all who were numbered of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above, were 22,000. So here we have Moses and Aaron camping to the east of the tabernacle, where they would be just outside the gate to the courtyard that led to the door of the tabernacle. And no outsider could come in. And part of their role was preventing outsiders from coming in, because if they came in and they didn't belong there and they weren't invited, they were to be put to death. It was a very serious thing. And so there was a policing nature to this as well. Did you notice what the number of all these Levites added up to be? The Bible actually gives us the sum. You see it there? 22,000. 22,000. So with this exchange of Israel's firstborn for Levites, now that we have the Levites counted, now what God is going to do is he's going to count the Israelites in order to make this exchange. The Levites in exchange for the firstborn of the rest of the firstborn of the tribe of Israel. How close is the number going to be? Well, let's see. If you're thinking it's going to be dead on, you may be mistaken. Verse 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, number, or take a census of all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of the names, from a month old and above, those who were numbered of them were 22,273. Okay, well, we got close, but we didn't get right on. Now, do you think God is just going to overlook that and say that we're good? Nope. God's got a solution for this. That means 273 short of Levites needed to make this exchange. So what happens? What does God do? What does he do with these so-called unredeemed people in this deal? God has a plan. And here's the plan. He's going to redeem them for 5 shekels of silver each. He's got a plan, and it's down there in verse 44. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, don't worry. No, he didn't say that. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of the livestock, their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually, and you shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary. So there's a standard, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. And so Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so here's this wonderful thing that God sets up that we've actually already seen the model for in the book of Leviticus, where someone could dedicate an animal as a free will offering to the Lord, but maybe that was a beast of burden or a beast that is their best plow beast, right? Oh man, that guy can pull the plow and dig the deepest ditch and the straightest furrow. I want to dedicate it to the Lord, but I kind of need him in my farming operation. It's kind of like, and God says, no problem. I've got a solution for that. God always has a solution for stuff, especially sin. Isn't that true? And so the solution is, he says, you can take that beast, and that beast will be valued, okay, by the priest, and then you pay the value and a certain percentage more, and that will be like giving the beast. So it's like you want to give your tractor to the Lord, but you go in and say, I want to really donate this to the Lord, but I use my tractor every day. It's my sustenance. It's what I do. So they value it. They say, okay, your tractor is $43,872. You go, okay, and they add a percentage on top of that. You pay the money. You've made a free will donation to the Lord, and you get to keep your tractor. So you donate the tractor, but you get to keep the tractor. It's kind of cool. It's kind of amazing. So we've seen that thing there. Now, the two shekels would be about 2.1 ounces of silver. So maybe some of you have seen that, like a 1 ounce disc of silver. So it'd be two of those per person that needed to be redeemed. And so when we think about this, while the 273 were redeemed with silver shekels, under the new covenant, you and I, believers, we're redeemed with something far more costly and far more precious, the blood of Jesus, a lamb as without blemish. And Peter brings this up in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. So, good stuff. All right. I'm nursing my voice. I'm trying not to be a distraction, so bear with me. As long as I can articulate words and make sounds that you understand, we're good. All right. So chapter 3 is about the organization of the priests, as well as the fact that they were to serve God in the stead of the firstborn of Israel. Okay? Now chapter 4 is going to give us specifics about the Levitical service. So not the priesthood, but what are they supposed to do? What are they going to do? That's chapter 4, and it's going to provide way more details than chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting." And so here he's going to census and number all of these three tribes, but instead of a month old, it's from 30 years old to 50 years old. You could call this the sweet spot, the service age of these Levites. And why is that? Well, there was a lot of physical work to do, but there was also a spiritual component of that as well. It was spiritual in nature. Great attention to detail and God's word was required in this role. They would be handling physical things, but they were doing spiritual work. Okay? And we must remember that when we're doing physical things in the name of the Lord with whatever tasks he's entrusted to us, it's spiritual. It's not secular. When we say, "Lord, I want to bless you. I want to do this. I want to execute my role unto you for your glory," it's spiritual. It doesn't even matter what it is. So they were physical for sure in their tasks, but what they were handling was holy, and it was spiritual, and it had great spiritual significance, as we'll see. So those in that service, they couldn't be too young, and they couldn't be too old. So you turned 50, you served your 20 years, okay. I mean, that seems like a pretty good deal. Serve 20 years, you spend a couple years preparing, serve 20 years, and you're done at 50. Later in Numbers chapter 8, verse 24, we find that those who are numbered were numbered from 25 to age 50. And so a lot of commentators believe that 5-year period was treated as a Bible college, so to speak, or a training period, so to speak, like an internship, because when you look at the detail of this, you look at the spiritual significance of these things, you look at the consequences of doing something wrong, it's a big deal. So 5 years dedicated to training and maybe shadowing and maybe interning. And so there was a lot to learn. And so this is the family clan of the Kohathites who are responsible for the furnishings. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to, notice, the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So just imagine this. When the pillar of fire moved or the cloud moved, everyone moved. And that was the indication to begin this process. And one of the first things that we notice in our text is that Aaron and his sons would go in, they would take down the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, and there would be the ark, and they would cover the ark of the covenant with the veil that separated those two components or those two compartments in the tabernacle. That was the very first thing. And we're going to find amazing detail here, amazing order here. And we see how all this takes place. Again, it's about movement and journey. And the first thing that happens is the ark is covered. Verse 6, then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. And so the ark had three coverings. First, it had the veil. Then it had the badger skins or the waterproof covering. And then it had this sheet of blue that was put over the ark. If you think back to the book of Exodus, where the temple furnishings were designed by God and commanded by God for Moses to build, these tables and these things had something really awesome. They had rings put at the four corners, some of them down by the base. So when this covering action took place, then they would slide the poles through so that the Kohathites could come in and they could pick these things up and they could carry them. It's absolutely tremendous. But this, keep in mind, this is exactly how the ark was to be prepared and handled and then carried out of the tabernacle structure and then transported. Verse 7, on the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for the pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles, and they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand. Oh, I'm getting a little bit too far. All right, so here's the table of showbread. You go into the temple, see the veil in front of you, altar of incense, menorah on the left. On the right is the table of showbread. That's what had the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it speaks of fellowship because once that bread was changed out, the priests were able to partake of that bread. And it speaks of the beautiful fellowship that we understand when you share a meal with someone. Okay, so we get this. There's great spiritual import about this. And even this table, the table of showbread, when you go back to Exodus, you find that there was even to be a border or some type of rim around it, the height of a man's hand or the height of a handbreadth that went around the top. Because what did we just read? They put a blue cloth over it, and then they put all of the plates and all the bread and the utensils on it, then they put the scarlet over it, and then they put the badger skin or the waterproofing component. So God is just so smart. Looking forward to the book of Numbers when he was going to tell them, hey, you got to pack all this stuff up, and that would keep everything from sliding off when it was being transported. Super duper smart. You know, it would be much like a countertop or a table in a sailboat down in the galley. You go down there. If you've seen some of those really funny movies on clips on YouTube, when they're just going back and forth and the stuff is sliding across the table and the plate comes by and the guy grabs a bite to eat and it goes to the other side. But those type of tables have a border around them. God's just smart like that. All right, verse 9. Verse 9 and a drink of water. Hopefully I'm not making you thirsty. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps and wick trimmers, its trays, and all of its oil vessels with which they service it. And then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. And so here's the menorah that illuminated the inside of the temple, and it gets all packed up, and it gets a special cloth, and then it gets a waterproof coating. That's important. In verse 11, over the golden altar, they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Remember, that was probably pretty heavy because it had a lot of gold and ornate things on it as well. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Here's the altar of incense and all the various tools. Altar of incense is carried with poles. All these extra implements, they get all rolled up. You know, if you've ever seen a roll of of knives. You know, sometimes it's rolled up, you know, unroll it, or a roll of like box wrenches, right? They come in a roll, they've got flaps, and you roll it up and you tie it, or Velcro, and it's just all nice and tidy. And all these implements, they would be put on a beam, and so these guys would pick up a beam to carry these things. It's amazing. Also, verse 13, they shall take away the ashes from the altar. So they're going to clean it out, spread a purple cloth over it, and they shall put on it all of its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans and the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all of the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. This is the brazen altar in the courtyard. And when you look at the word basin, it could very well mean to include the laver for ceremonial washing that we know is in the courtyard as well. Also, there is something interesting that's going on here with this verse, where the manuscripts that the Old Testament was constructed from over many, many years didn't have a mention of the laver. But then when the Samaritan Pentateuch came out in that, and then also in the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, they actually added the phrase "and the laver" to verse 14 because they believed that it belonged there, and it could have been a copy error or something like that. Doesn't really, you know, change anything for us here today. Verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Wow. I wonder if they get hazard pay. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath were to carry. Notice the order. You guys probably saw this, where first the priests covered all the furnishings, and only after, when the camp was ready to move, the Kohathites would come in, and then they would pick up all these things. They weren't even to look upon them while the covering process was taking place, and they weren't to touch them as well. Now, does that sound familiar, especially when we're talking about the ark and not touching the ark, not looking at the ark? So in 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles 13, when David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, they put it on a cart that was pulled by oxen. Uh-oh, that's not what the Bible says. And in the celebration and in the transportation, there was some agitation to the cart. And if you remember the guy, helpful guy named Uzzah, he was right there. And I mean, you guys have been in that situation. Somebody's falling, something's moving, and you get your hand out there. He's trying to be helpful. He goes to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. David was shaken up by this. He didn't understand. He was very angry because that didn't meet David's expectation, that this joyous occasion that they had planned, it had fallen way short of his expectation. So what did he do? Well, shaken as he was, he put a whole stop to everything. Everything ground to a halt. And there was basically this you know, wondering and pondering and a process that David had to go through, asking, God, why would you do such a thing? But in the pause and seeking the Lord as to what went wrong, do you know what they did? They looked to the Word of God. They looked to the Word of God. Wow, that's so genius. They went back to the Bible, and there David discovered that only the priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Huh. So in 1 Chronicles 15, when we see Ark coming to Jerusalem round 2, guess what? We read this. David said, no man may carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of God and to minister before him forever. It's very possible that David referenced this passage in coming to that conclusion, but no doubt he counseled the Word of God in order to do it right in a way that glorified the Lord. It's amazing. Something else that I find here is that all of the furnishings of the temple were to be carried by men. Did you see that at the end of verse 15? All these things the sons of Kohath were to carry. Now, there were other things that we'll find were carried on carts with oxen, and that's what God delineated, so they're good with that. These things, the men of the tribe of Levi had to carry. Not the furniture of the temple could be put on a cart. They'd probably like to do that, but it was to be carried by people. So how about the ark? In general, what does the ark speak of in the whole tabernacle complex? It speaks of the presence of God. That's where his Shekinah glory shone forth. Remember, the menorah was only on the inside of the tabernacle, the first chamber, and nothing was there to illuminate the inner chamber or the Holy of Holies because God's Shekinah glory was there. So it spoke of the presence of God. Table of Showbread speaks of the fellowship with God. The menorah, it provided light. The altar of incense, it speaks of the prayers. God even talks about that, the incense of the prayers rising up before God. That's what it pictured. And all these were to be carried by the sons of Kohath. Now, previously, we've talked at great length about the symbology of all these things and how Jesus is the fulfillment of every single one. Actually, if you do the deep dive, you find that Jesus is the fulfillment of just about every single component of the temple complex. And it's just really glorious when you do that. But you know, God always knew that 1,400 years later, that he would send his son Jesus as the Messiah to save us and forgive us and bring us into his eternal family. And we know now that from the Bible, from personal experience, that the Holy Spirit is not just with us, but the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit is upon us. And then Paul says, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus takes up residence in our heart and in our life. And that God the Father takes up presence in our heart, in our life. And so you have this picture of where we're a fulfillment of that, carrying these things out into the world. And so you think about that presence of God and the glory of God and the testimony of God. He communicates to the world through his people, through his children as God's ambassadors and his representatives. And so, you know, we bring the presence of God into a situation. You know, there's something with ministry, especially with hospital ministry. You think, oh, that's got to be so hard and you have to be ordained or go through training. No, it's a ministry of presence, we call it. Just going and visiting someone and saying, I'm here with you. Can I pray with you? And you know what? Just that you might not even be able to go in and see them. And just that they know that you came as far as you could to see them, that does something very, very special. You know, do no harm, right? You don't need to go in and try to come up with something spiritual to say, you know what, you could say, I'm glad to be with you and I'll serve you any way I can. And oftentimes people in the hospital, they don't even know what they need. But just being there. And then saying, do you have a favorite passage? I don't know, anything's good. How about Psalm 23? Read Psalm 23. How about John 10 or Psalm 91? I mean, you got 66 books with over, you know, hundreds of chapters to pick from. Just a ministry of presence. And just only be there as long as, you know, don't overstay the time, you know. So anyway, ministry of presence. How about the altar of incense? It represented the prayers of the priests on behalf of the people to God, right? Only Christians, only people who are born again have access to God's throne room through faith in Jesus. Only Christians. Do you guys know that? Only Christians. So we're the only ones that can come into the throne of grace boldly and find grace and help in our time of need or anybody else's time of need when we bring our prayers before the Lord. So in that, we're taking that altar of incense out into the world. And then the ark, you know, speaking of the presence of God, we talked about this. It's remarkable, too, that we carry the presence of God wherever we go. He's with us. And then the menorah that illuminated the temple. And that speaks of Jesus being the light of the world, but Jesus says, you're the light of the world. We're the light of the world. He goes, don't get too heady about it. It's the light of Jesus shining through us. You know, you think on a beautiful spring or fall or even winter or summer night, when the moon is full and the skies are clear, is it not tremendous how much light the moon can shine? And sometimes people in the winter, they'll have a moonlight ski, or they'll have a moonlight bike ride, or you can go for a moonlight hike or whatever. It's great. It's great. But the moon doesn't come up with its own light. It's a reflector of the greater light. And we're like that. We're like, not moon people, but we're like the moon who, you know, we're just reflectors. We're just reflectors, you know, of the Lord. And so think about it. Humans, now in the new covenant, 3,400 years after this book was written, humans, Christians, you and I, we're carrying the reality of these concepts to the world, okay? I'm studying through this today, and I'm thinking, the Levites who carried it, who were sanctified and set apart for that purpose, they couldn't look at this stuff. They couldn't even touch this stuff, right? And yet it was a shadow of the reality that you and I enjoy today. Wow. All that furniture, just a shadow of the reality of Jesus and these beautiful concepts. They couldn't touch the shadow that pointed to the reality and substance of Jesus. Us, his kids who are redeemed, we get to take the light of Jesus to the world. We get to take the gospel to the world with the table of showbread and say, because of the bread of life, Jesus, you can have fellowship with the true and living God. And it's not bitter, it's actually enjoyable. I mean, how many of you in this room actually like carbs? It's a problem, I know. But you know what? That's the gospel. The gospel is such a beautiful thing. And it's a beautiful thing to fellowship with the true and living God. And Christian, we don't carry the shadow, do we? We carry the reality. Man, so good. Verse 16. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle and all that's in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. And so that's his direct responsibility. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons, they shall go in and appoint and assign each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. And so no peeking, no peeking. You guys, you don't look at these transporters as any less than servants of the Most High God, and you do this for them. You make sure that you're assigning those tasks properly so they don't accidentally do something out of order or see something that they shouldn't so that they have to die. Wow, so now these priests have a big responsibility too. They couldn't even look at this stuff, and God says, no peeking. And it's interesting how all of these things, they had multiple layers. I believe one of the reasons is because God did not want the children of Israel and the general population to be desiring or ooing and awing and idolizing the shadow rather than the reality that they represented. I mean, if you think about it, you know, manna in the desert and our clothes aren't wearing out. I mean, man, this is like year 15 for my socks. What's going on here, right? And the pillar of fire over the center part of the camp at night? Wow. You know, sometimes it could be scary camping in the wilderness, and you always want to have your light close. It can be really dark. But they had that pillar of fire, you know, in the middle. We know the testimony. Excuse me. We know the testimony of that little situation that we'll read about, of the children of Israel getting bitten by snakes. And then there was a brass snake, a brazen snake, put up on a pole. And if you just had the faith to trust in what God said, and you looked to the pole where the sin of the snake issue was being judged, then you'd be saved, right? Well, people got it all out of whack. What's that a picture of, friends? That's a picture of Jesus where sin was judged upon him on the cross. It's just a sign. It's just a shadow. Jesus is the reality. But the people got it all backwards, and they started worshiping the shadow instead of the reality that it pointed to in the whole concept of standing on the word of God and believing in what he said. And so they said, ah, Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass, and they ground it up, and they got it out of there. But just could you imagine? Almost just having all this stuff marching through the wilderness covered, and you know that the box in the front covered in blue is the Ark of the Covenant. Wow. It's amazing. And then everything else is covered with badger skins. Huh. It's amazing. All right, no peeking. Verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon by their father's house and their families, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. And they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering and the covering of badger skins, and that is on it, and the screen of the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen of the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords, and the furnishings of their service for their service, and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. Again, here's the Gershonites, and they were the fabrics group. They specialized in fabrics. Verse 27, and Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all of their tasks, all of their service, and you shall appoint to them all of their tasks as to their duties. This is the service of the families of the son of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Here we speak of management. Ithamar is going to oversee all this stuff, and God says, you make sure you assign all of these tasks. You get it going. You use your creative mind by the power of the Spirit, and you get your Gantt chart going, and you get all this stuff. You make sure that all these duties are tasked, right? You guys see the intricate order that's going on here? But then also God says, this is what I'm specific about. And there's a lot of specifics here where God's super serious. And then there seems to be some things where you task them to do these things. And there's this beautiful, you know, engagement, where God says, you know what, there's room for you to be creative in these boundaries. You are going to use your mind that I gave you to do these things, okay? It's just beautiful. Verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by the families and their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting. The boards of the tabernacle and its bars and pillars and sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets and pegs and cords with all of their furnishings and all of their service. And you shall assign to each of them, each man by name, the items he must carry. So here's the framework, guys. These guys are disassembly, transport, an assembly of the framework of the courtyard structure and of the tabernacle structure. Now, if you go back to Exodus, we find that God designed this building to be taken apart and transported and assembled. And so when you talk about the pillars and you talk about the bars, they had holes, the bars would run through multiple pillars and there would be pegs that would hold this all together. Multiple bars going back and forth and crisscrossing. So it would be just an amazing structure. Okay. Notice sockets and pegs and cords were managed by this tribe. All of it, every piece. Now, look at this. I don't know if you saw this, but it says down in verse 32, you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. And nothing could be afforded to be lost. When they stopped and they're putting everything back together and they're looking for a peg, like, hey, who's got the peg? I don't know, I just got the peg. No, there is a name attached to that peg. You might carry a dozen of them, but you're the peg guy. You're the peg guy or the socket guy. Okay, every piece of this tabernacle was assigned and tasked to a name. That's just good management. That's so genius. So not even a socket was lost. Let me ask you this. We all know what sockets are. Socket wrench, socket kits. How many of you have at least one socket set where you've got a missing socket? Okay. That did not happen. That did not happen with God's tabernacle. That would not fly at this time in human history. Okay, you'd be on assignment. That socket would be checked out to you, and then it would get checked back in when they were reassembling the temple. It's like, okay, we're ready for socket number 72-43.4. Who's got that? Oh, I got that. Okay, and I bet assembling and disassembling and assembling and disassembling, they got really good. They got really good. You know, maybe you guys have worked in building something or painting or helping somebody. I've had the opportunity to work with contractors that were far better than me, that maybe they couldn't lift anymore, they couldn't move stuff around, and that's all fine. But I've worked with contractors and people like retired builders, and they are absolutely amazing. I'm doing stuff, I'm measuring something, and I'm thinking, okay, I need this. They're standing there with it. You know, it's like a good basketball team where when they pass the ball, they already know their teammate is going to be in position. The ball's already moving, and these guys are just, you know, like Keith was one of those guys. And I love working with people like that because it makes it go really, really fast, and it's super duper efficient. It's just beautiful. And this thing would have just been so fascinating to see. But when we look at this, we need to understand that in our context, a servant must be found faithful. A servant must be found faithful with whatever you're tasked with. Paul said in Colossians 1 that Epaphras was faithful in ministry. He's a faithful guy. He mentions him in the Bible. In Colossians 4, Paul mentions that Tychicus was a faithful servant and minister. Faithful guy. He's like, hey, you could trust this guy. This guy's as faithful as the day is long. Hebrews 3:5 says that Moses was a faithful servant. And faithfulness is a trait that God is interested in. Be a good steward of whatever God has entrusted to you. It's very, very important. Paul would say to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. If you're a steward of God, if he's entrusted you with anything, be faithful with it. Has he entrusted you with a spouse? Has he entrusted you with kids, grandkids, great-grandkids? Has he entrusted you with a car or a thing or whatever? Just be as faithful as you could possibly be with that thing. All the detail here we see is to bring glory to God. So with whatever God has entrusted you with, whether it's a socket set, and just I'm trying to do my best to not lose sockets, trying to put things back in their place, back in the drawer, but whatever it is, small or great, God is going to look at your faithfulness rather than the amount of what he's entrusted you with. And do all things to the glory of God. Verse 33, this is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, all their service for the tabernacle of meeting under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. He was to oversee this. In this last section here, that we go from 34 to 39, is simply a census of the active service members of the Three Brothers Moving Company, or whatever you want to call it, the KMG Movers, or Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. That kind of sounds like an attorney group, you know. But anyway, these are clear instructions as to numbering each of these groups. And it's just very, very clear. God's distinct where God wants us to understand maybe more clear lines than he has in other places in the Bible. He just lays it out for us. You know, there are some games where if you touch the line, you're not out. You have to actually be outside of the line, the outside part of it. Where in baseball, you launch a ball out there, a batter, player hits a ball, it goes out, and you see that little puff of line dust? It's in, right? But there are other games like basketball, you touch the line, and you're out, okay? So God's very particular. Let's just read one of these, and then I'll summarize the rest. So you've got the Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation down in verse 34. They numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house. And from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work of the tabernacle of meeting, and those who were numbered by their families, were 2,750. And so these were the ones who were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So there was a numbering first of 1 month old and older for the redemption issue. Now there's a numbering of those who are actually able to be in service and rock and roll. Why is that important? It's important because in a few chapters, God's going to say it's time to move out. And so the priests needed to know how many people, how many workers they had for this task. So you get a volunteer group to do something, or you're working on a job site. Okay, how many people do I have today? I have 18. Okay, here's how I'm going to dole out the responsibilities. So that was a very important thing to know. With the Kohathites, it was 2750. In verses 38 through 41, with the tribe or family of Gershon, it was 2630. And then with Merari, it was 3200. Wow. 3,200. Why do you think that is? Well, you remember, they were the heavy lifters. They've got all the boards and the beams and the pipes and the pegs and all these sockets and all this stuff coated with metal, right? They were the largest group. They were the power lifters of this whole endeavor. In verse 46, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years, everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. Wow. That's God's estimate of what it would take to move this tabernacle complex. And everybody had a role. Everyone in that 8,580 number, they were doing something significant. So just imagine what kind of operation we got going on here. It's amazing. Well then, according to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded him. Couple things. Notice in verse 39 or 49, they were each numbered to his service and each to his task. Did you guys see that? Each to his service and each to his task. There's an assignment. And in the church, Jesus is the head and he gives us assignments, doesn't he? Ephesians 4:16, Paul's talking about that. He's talking about Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Did you see that? There's a share for every person in the body of Christ. And then it's not only that you do your share in isolation. That's not the biblical concept. And I'll tell you why. It's right here in this verse. The whole body joined and knit together. All the parts are joined and knit together. Look at that next phrase. By what every joint supplies according to the effect of working. The working is effective by what the joint supplies. How are your joints tonight? When your joints are working, is it not true that your body parts can be effective? If your elbows are not working, you can't comb your hair. You can't eat. You could probably comb somebody else's hair in a wild way. This is going to be great. Come close. No. Get somebody with real joints. The point of this is how we interact is for the effective working. We got to do our share, but we have to be together for the glory of Jesus, you know, with those joints lubricated by the Holy Spirit and humility and grace for one another. That's where the beauty of the body of Christ comes in. So you can't say, well, you know, I've got my own thing going and I just do church online. You can't say that. That's not biblical. You have to be engaged with the body of Christ in order to fulfill the very things that God says in his word, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, praise God for online church when you're away or you can't come or people who can't. That's great. But as far as how you roll as a Christian, you can't fulfill being a biblical Christian without being engaged with the body of Christ. You all have gifts that I need as a member. I have gifts that you need, and we minister one to another. That's the New Testament concept. And so God's given you tasks, and he's given you some sort of service. You know, some people, they have outward service-type gifts of the Spirit. Great. God gave me a mouth, and I just happen to have this teaching role in the church. This is just my role. I love it, but it's just my role. It doesn't mean I'm better than anybody here. But you have a role too, and other roles are maybe not so upfront or vocal or whatever, and they're great. And I tell you what, I loved my years as being an assistant pastor. I loved it. I loved it. When there was a challenging thing and you could go two ways, I could say, I don't know, what do you want to do, Pastor? I'll execute either way to the best of my ability. You just tell me. I'll go. I'll roll. I'm ready. But you know what? When you become an overseer of anything really small or great, you got to end up making decisions. I actually loved hiding out in that behind the scenes, you know, role. But God's called me to other things, and I want to be obedient to that call. And so what? There's people that have a calling to do more overt ministry, and they don't because maybe they're scared or they've never done it. You got to start small and step out and try. And there's other people where maybe you're a little bit outward, but maybe God's just called you for the season or whatever to do some behind the scenes kind of thing. Great. Just do whatever task that God's assigned to you. And so what cord are you to be carrying today in the season of your life? What is your peg look like? I think those are good questions to be asking. The children of Israel, even with their 39-year delay and funeral march, they would have never entered into the land of Canaan without everyone doing their part. As difficult as this journey is going to be, as we will see, everyone had to do his part. The body of Christ, you have a part. One last verse here. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 6. There's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there's diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. We don't come against people because they have different gifts. There's unity in diversity. That's what Paul is going for. There's unity in diversity. My friends, if we did all the same thing, the body of Christ wouldn't work. If we were all a hand, or if we were all a foot, it just wouldn't work. And so you see the structure. You see Moses as the leader of the children of Israel. You see Aaron, and you see his sons, and you see the priests later on as their sons, you know, have married and got kids, and you see the Levites, and you see the tribes and all this. But you know what? This was not a democracy. It was a monarchy. It was a monarchy. And the people could have done better, but it was still a monarchy, especially at this point. And the church is the same. God has different roles for his kids, whatever that might be. And that's okay. You know, we just want to make sure that we're serving Jesus in these last days, and we're looking to him, our Lord, our great shepherd and of our souls, the Lord who is the returning king. He came once, and he's coming back. Jesus Christ, our Prince and our Messiah. You know, we're literally on the cusp of eternity, you guys. And it's not time to shrink back. It's time to go full throttle for the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do? I think this is just a great evening to evaluate and say, Lord, am I carrying the right stuff? Am I carrying the stuff? And sometimes we get into a routine that just we're comfortable with. And we need to say, Lord, are you comfortable with this? Are you comfortable with me carrying this stuff? And he might say, yes, might seem boring, but just keep doing what you're doing for my glory. I love the fact that you are able, with how I've created you, to do the same thing day in, day out. You know, there's this aspect of farming that we all need to learn from, of plodding. The farmer gets up, he does his stuff, whether it rains or shines, and he's got to do it. He's got to do it. He's got to do it. There's this plodding, right? We need that. But maybe the Lord would speak to us and say, you know what? I want to change things up. I want to change what your load is for my glory. And you know what? Maybe you might realize, oh, I've been carrying the wrong thing. I've been carrying something with poles, and I'm supposed to be carrying something with a beam. Whatever it is that the Lord's tasked you with. And so I think we'll just end in prayer. And I'm going to say one more thing. This is so cool. Here's your assignment. Look up, I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 6. Don't go in there now, just type, write it down. There was a school of prophets, and it was excelling, and it was growing, and it was packed. And so they had to build a new school. And it says in there that as they were building, everyone had his board. Everyone was to take up a board. Everyone, all these prophets, all these people involved, everyone had a distinct role to play. And so that's your assignment. You go look up that passage, which is a neat passage related to what we're talking about tonight, okay? All right, let's stand together and we'll pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you've saved us and redeemed us from the bondage of sin and death. Lord, you've saved us from our own Egypt, and we're glad. And if that was enough, Lord, you've also given us a role and tasks and things to do and things to carry and things to build. And sometimes, Lord, things to disassemble and things to move and all that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for placing us in ministry. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of what you're doing. The Levites, they weren't all priests, but they all had a role to play. And Lord, you say in your word that we're a kingdom of priests unto you, representatives of you in these last days. And so, Lord, empower us. Help us to ask the right questions and evaluate what we're carrying and the service that we're wanting to render unto you for your glory. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you in your name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.